I'd like to begin further integrating what we are seeking to do during the week with the evening service. And so, as I laid out for you the first seven chapters of Genesis to look at this week, and again, not in any heavy-handed way, and if you have some other Bible reading plan, that's just fine. We're not a controlling congregation or anything. But if you'd like to go on this journey, I'm going to be working through this with you. And one of the things that often weighs us down when we read the Bible is that we go over the same familiar ground and we think, what are we supposed to be getting out of this? It becomes sometimes discouraging, or at least not nourishing as it should be. And so in this process, at least in the beginning, and maybe for the next 2 years, I will see, I would like to be able to support this journey through the scriptures with you by being able to give you an overview and to show you new things that you might find that the Lord has hidden in his word, things that maybe you've seen several times before but never understood, and be able to encourage you, therefore, to be eager to read the scriptures, not only to yourself, but to those also in your home. And so I'd like to continue our study of the book of Genesis, and I'd like to look at you with you this evening just at a few verses in Genesis 3, but to give you the overview of our reading, and then to look specifically at what we have most importantly before us here, perhaps the most important verse in the whole section, Genesis 3 and verse 15, where I'll be ending. But to take the context, let's go back to verse 4. Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And the verse for today: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how thankful we are that at the very root of man's disobedience, where sin abounded, we find grace has much more abounded. And as the threat of death has come to be, that by man came death, we bless you that by man also came the resurrection from the dead, that the seed of the woman now being manifested, the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, indeed that seed which you have made to be the hope of and joy of all the world, and especially of we who have come to call upon your name now, may his glories be revealed even in these dark chapters. May we find in him once more the firm hope of our lives, the hope indeed of all the earth. May that seed be lifted up that all might look to him and live. And if any this day are far from him, if any this day are not following him, if any today have not put their hope in him, but are still in league with the serpent, we pray that this would be the day of salvation. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, we read this week the introduction to the book of Genesis, chapters which you'll know our culture has been with at war for many years. Who would have guessed even a few years ago that the rebellion would be so nearly complete? As the book opens, we are, of course, beautifully taught about the good, the very good creative work of God in the world. Things which have indeed suffered for some time, it's true, about how God made all things by the word of his power, which does not go over very well these days, but this is only just the beginning. We are taught in these early chapters of Genesis what marriage is to be. So innocent, so beautiful, simple enough. And yet what a great revolt we have seen on practically every front. We hear God's first command to be fruitful and multiply children. Let me just take a few minutes at the beginning to boast in the law and say I'm doing my part. Nevertheless, this creation ordinance regarding children does not seem especially to be much appreciated. I mean, it doesn't seem very controversial until we find ourselves in a culture where one in five children is disposed of, where one in every two children in many American cities is so treated. We learn here in these opening chapters of the good ordinance of work, the rightness of productive labor, that God himself labored in the world for 6 days, and so we should work likewise in the earth, not just for ourselves, but even as our Lord made things for us, so we are to labor hard for others. Yet such hard labor is hardly the ideal today, and gee, the Protestant work ethic didn't seem so long ago to be more widespread, has so eroded in our culture. I would have to tell you on a night like tonight that the 6 days of labor has not only suffered, but even the holy day of rest, fallen on hard times. It's the first tech game, if you don't know, but just a couple years, the students didn't have to work. They could get off on Sundays, but now if you want the scholarship money, 7 days you got to play. Well, as we read the foundational chapters of Genesis, we are reminded how beautifully, how wonderfully, how helpfully God lays out the great priorities of a life in communion with him, a life and priorities of marriage and children, labor and Sabbath. And we need to hear it all again. We need to be encouraged by it so often because the culture is so against us. And we who hold tenaciously to this worldview, I say, find ourselves often in conflict. And what a difference it makes when we find that these things are all as the Lord has intended. We find in these verses also a tremendous hope, knowing that God has made the heavens and the earth. Now, you know, of course, that in our day, so many of the scientists, the naturalists, perhaps I should say, have said that this is all there is, in the words of one famous atheistic writer, that this universe only displays blind, pitiless indifference. And how good it is for us to be totally renewed in our minds as we read from the very opening statement that we are not in a blind, pitiless, indifferent world, that we are in a world that has been filled with purpose, shot through with hope, that human life has dignity being in the image of God. The first sentence reminding us that the world was personally made by a creator of limitless power, wisdom, and glory to reflect his character and to suit his purposes. And how from one race of men he made every man to dwell in the face of heavens, under the heavens. And our lives came not simply from some very unlikely accident, but from someone. Someone whom we now love and with whom we have to do. In him we live and move and have our being. And so this is bad news for some, indeed, all that sinful man fears. It teaches accountability to God, but it also gives us all that man longs for, a life of purpose, of meaning, of sense, a life beyond the grave, all in the opening words. We are not alone. We are not helpless. We are not an accident of the cosmos. We do not have these characteristics of love, of intellect, of intelligence and consciousness, morality and will. We have them because we have been given them to be people in the very image of God. Dignity, purpose, responsibility, boundless hope that does not disappoint. And so we have been brought forth to have fellowship with God. And not just any God. Let me just say a brief word, by the way, as you read between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you notice that everything I just read to you from Genesis 1, it was God, the Hebrew word you might have heard, Elohim, used some 35 times in that chapter. And yet, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, suddenly that God has a name. It is a personal name. Jehovah Elohim, rendered in almost all English translations as Lord God. Now, you know that in modern critical scholarship, they say, well, we know why this has come to pass, surely. We know. How they know such things with such certainty is beyond me. Nevertheless, they know why we have such a fact in the text. Two different sources, they say, clumsily, hastily paced together. Well, think rather what the original readers of Moses' work would have thought as they transitioned from the work of God's paradise of creation in chapter 1 to read this about his dealings with man and to read God's name suddenly in chapter 2. For what was the name that they had been told? What was the name by which God had revealed himself to those people at the Exodus? Do you remember? I am. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, from the verb to be. He is. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It is the personal name used exclusively in the Bible of Israel's God. When we sang Psalm 19 this morning, we sang about the heavens declaring the glory of God, Elohim. Word that everybody uses practically in the ancient Near East versions of that. But then we read the law of the Lord is perfect, and it is Jehovah. That personal name of God by which he is made known in his word to his people. We read in this letter, therefore, that Elohim created the heavens and the earth. God created it. That's not too surprising. And yet we find in chapter 2, verse 4, that the God who made heavens, the heavens and the earth, he is our God. That's his name, Jehovah. That these Elohim and Jehovah are the same person. And these are Israel's God. The God who has brought us out of Egypt in the land of bondage, who gave his law to the people at Sinai. The God that has come to be known as our Savior is the maker of heaven and earth. That the Creator is our Redeemer. And that this is not just a book about some tribal God and his work in the world. This is a book about the maker of heaven and earth, loving and redeeming the seed of Abraham. And so in these wonderful opening chapters of the Bible, so glorious in their sweep and subject, we find it also very personal. We find it very encouraging. We find a bright and beautiful light shed on all that matters in the world. We find here the foundation, we say, for a biblical worldview, for all the Christian doctrine that's about to unfold. Everything looks back to this early part here, theology, ethics, spiritual experience. It's all introduced to us here. These chapters provide a background for the whole biblical story. And there's a beautiful symmetry between the beginning and the end, where what was lost in the paradise and the communion with God is restored at the end, and we find a paradise and God again dwelling with men. We find that man lost faith in God at the beginning and fell into sin and death. We find that by faith, man is delivered from sin and death and restored to favor of God, that it is by a lack of faith that man was at first brought to misery, and by the new faith in God that he is restored, we find this beautiful symmetry that death had entered the world through sin, but where sin abounded, grace much more abounded through our Lord Jesus Christ. So is Genesis, is what people call the seed plot of the Bible. Everything's going to grow up from here. Sin, righteousness, creation, imputation, justification, atonement, depravity, wrath, grace, sovereignty, responsibility, many more things of first importance. Great questions answered. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is good and right? It is a fitting beginning to the story, God's story of the world. Jonathan Edwards writes, creation was doubtless made to be the stage upon which the great and wonderful work of redemption should be transacted. And so in the first seven chapters, we are given this brief panorama of the beauties of God's wonderful creation. And then we are taken through the fall and the division of mankind into two lines that are in enmity, two seeds fighting to the death. There is the line of Cain who murders his brother Abel, his righteous brother, and then is replaced by the line of Seth that calls upon the name of the Lord. We find the degrading of man in one line, and we find that those call upon the name of the Lord in the other. And yet by the end of our reading this week, that godly line has gotten smaller and smaller and smaller until it's reduced to a single family in the earth, the house of Noah. Astonishing. And the explanation given for that is in chapter 6, verse 2. Something that people have often wondered about, by the way. How is it that the godly line had been reduced down, down, down to a single family? It's really what took down Israel so many times. Intermarriage. The sons of God seeing that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Some people have thought about angels and all kinds of things. Angels can't marry and give them a marriage and have children and all that. In the narrative, this is the line that gives the explanation of why the righteous line that we have been following has virtually disappeared. And why God, by the middle of that chapter, has decided to bring an utter judgment upon the world, saving only eight alive. The godly line of Seth, referred to here as the sons of God, sadly delighting in the appearance of the daughters of men. Oh, how beautiful they are, just like Eve. How beautiful, how good they seem. Taking to themselves the daughters of Adam. And so by verse 5, the wickedness of man was great. And the only intent of his thoughts, of his heart, evil continually. Creation, fall, two seeds in the earth, enmity between them. And we find then the coming of a great judgment and a greater salvation. All this and more coming in your very important reading for this week. Now, in the time that remains, I'd like to speak to you on a single verse, a pivotal verse in our reading. In my judgment, perhaps one is a possible rival, but in my judgment, the most important verse in the passage, all scriptures inspired, but some are particularly important verses. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said of Genesis 3:15, "This text embraces and contains within it everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere else in the scriptures." So is this a typical Luther overstatement? Not at all. For it is at this point, at the fall of man, that we have the gospel first preached. We have indeed the great statement of God's sovereign, redeeming, powerful love, and the whole biblical storyline of two lines in the earth, two seeds laid out. God cursed the serpent, saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel." What is being taught here? What is being said? Well, we clearly, as I say, have the first great statement of God's sovereign purpose to bring redemption, to make two lines in the earth. The sinner and the saint, the righteous and the unrighteous. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. I will do it." Here, if you like, is the first teaching in the Bible about the new birth. The woman has taken the word of the devil over the word of God. She has become a sinner like the devil and has followed him. She cannot deliver herself now. But God says there is something I will do. I will put into her heart a new principle of life. And I will see to it that she hates the one whom she first trusted and loves the one whom she first distrusted. I will put enmity in her heart against the serpent. And if you want a definition even now of what it means to be a Christian, we might begin right here. That a Christian is someone into whose heart God has put a new enmity against the devil and against his way. and against his lies, and against all that is his. We were dead in transgressions and sins. We followed the course of the prince of the power of the air, but God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. It is this person who has been changed by the sovereign working of God, I will do it, that has defined a Christian. And now what is the hope of the world? We read here. Here the world has fallen into sin and misery and rebellion. And what is the hope of the world that is not simply in this enmity that God puts in between two seeds? We are told here of one who will come and crush the serpent and destroy and undo all that he has done. But rather strangely, enigmatically, the seed of the woman. What does this mean? They didn't know. But you remember the joyful cry of Eve. You'll read it as she gives birth to her firstborn. I have begotten a man from Jehovah. Is this the one, the seed of the woman? Is this the deliverer? Is this the one who will bring us life rather than death? Poor Eve, not understanding the terrible ruin into which creation had fallen. Her firstborn was no Messiah, but a murderer. No life bringer, but a life taker. The first of the antichrists, if you like. Centuries, millennia of struggle. Many, many years would pass as the hope continued from generation to generation. Where is the seed of the woman? Where is the deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent? We find the seeds jostling against one another, the enmity between them. We think of Lamech when his son was born, how he lifts up his heart in praise. This one will comfort us concerning the work of the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord was cursed. Here is the deliverer. And he was a deliverer. Noah was a mighty deliverer, a type of Christ. He did great damage to the seed of the serpent, brought them to judgment. But not yet. Not yet was the seed coming. Centuries of suffering. The hope burning in the hearts of God's people. Every Israelite mother, you can imagine, holding up her baby boy in her arms. Is this the deliverer, O Lord? Is this the seed you have promised? And the picture gets clearer and clearer as he chooses a people in Abraham and as he anoints a king of David. And as Isaiah says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Seed of the woman coming to clearer and clearer focus. And ultimately, this prophecy of the seed of the woman who will destroy the crushing the head of the serpent is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. Born of a woman. No human father. True man, yet true God. The seed of the woman. And supremely then at the cross where he is struck. We find his victory. Oh, he suffers. The serpent has wounded him grievously. But in that suffering, he claims the victory. Now is the judgment of this world, John 12. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The cross is the striking of the seed of the woman. But it is the doom of Satan. 1 John 3, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And all these verses look back upon this early promise that was just such a longing for so many millennia. We have the very first prophecy of Messiah, the prophecy of the coming victory. At the very moment of man's fall, our gracious God declares the gospel, where sin abounded, grace will much more abound. And before he speaks a word of judgment to the man, he speaks a word of grace in their hearing. We have here in this one verse a prophecy of victory. Yet it also is crackling with conflict. We have a man and we have a snake. Now, a man wants to avoid a snake, right? Who wants to stand on a snake? The man fears the pain of the snake. And the snake is afraid of the man. He knows that the man has the power to destroy him. That would drive them apart. And so it is when Christ came into the world, Satan pleads for Jesus to avoid that cross. He tempts him in the wilderness. seek your kingdom some other way. Just bow down to me. I'll give it to you. All that I have is yours if you'll just bow down to me. Peter says to him, "Oh Lord, you shall never be crucified." "Get thee behind me, Satan," he replies. "I hear the voice of the serpent. I will not be turned away from the pain." And then at the climax, Satan makes his final temptation. Bad movie about that some years ago, but they get this at least right. That there on the cross is Jesus' final temptation. As time and time and time again, they say, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ." The soldiers said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And the criminals who were with him, one blasphemed, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The people and the rulers say, "Save yourself." The soldiers say, "Save yourself." Criminal says, "Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. I will wound you. I will hurt you. It's not too late." And our Savior, out of his love for you and for me, disregards the pain and will not come away, but drives his bare heel into the fangs of the serpent and crushes the head of the devil. And the plea for peace was refused, for God had put an enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent whose head he would crush. And the snake, though he was afraid, he longed for the exquisite pleasure of sinking his fangs into the flesh and hearing his cry of pain. And as the man raises his heel to crush the head of the serpent in his anger and hatred, the serpent strikes with his fangs into the descending heel. And you have this intense moment of drama as this verse is fulfilled, where Jesus says, "Despite the pain, I will crush you. I will crush you." And for the serpent, it is a moment of hellish delight in the suffering of the seed of the woman. But for the serpent, it is total destruction. And for Jesus, total victory. "If I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself, and the ruler of this world will be cast out." It is fulfilled, you see, in Jesus. It is fulfilled in Jesus. But it is not exhausted. Oh, the victory has been won. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. But is our warfare over? D-Day may have happened, yes. The victory is assured, but it is not the end of the war. At the end of our service today, we will close with Romans 16, verse 20. Where Paul concludes his letter, looking back on this verse, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Your feet. Calvin comments, "The power of bruising Satan is imparted now to faithful men. It is the common property of the whole church." For here we find ourselves in this verse. Here we find ourselves in this prophecy. For although Satan has been defeated and the victory assured, his dominion taken away, there is still now, is there not, a bruising and a crushing in the earth, undoing all the lies, all the misery, all the bitterness and hatred and division that he has spawned in the earth. The serpent still wriggles. And woe to the earth, for he knows that his time is short, the serpent having gone down to you. Revelation 12. But we now, as the people of God, are given the power to bruise, to undo his work, to destroy what he has done, to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And everything that he has done in the earth, his wretched work, that we read about even there, the man hating the woman, blaming themselves, separation, evil, the divisions, the hostilities, the murders, the miseries, the degrading of human life, the lies. All this is now being redeemed in the world by Christ in and through his people. And we are called, therefore, by Jesus. When he says, "Get behind me, Satan," he then turns to his disciples, you remember, and said, "Not only a cross for me, but a cross for you." The next thing he says out of his mouth after "Get behind me, Satan," is, "There is a cross for each one of you. He who would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. You too will suffer and conquer." And the tragedy today is this: that many Christians understand this calling in Christ in the world to trample down Satan and his works, but they shrink back from the suffering. And the devil says to us, as he said to Jesus, "Save yourself. Save yourself. You don't want to stand on a snake." And we do save ourselves. And he offers us a deal to give us the kingdoms of the world and its treasures. And we will take the deal. And where our Savior was bold in his victory, we find that Satan is not being so trampled down, and we shrink from the pain. So, dear friends, as we read this enigmatic verse, I'd like you to take this picture now very seriously. As we see our Savior for our sake standing on the serpent's head, tears going down his cheeks, we know that we in him are called to trample down Satan, not to save ourselves, not to preserve ourselves, but to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. And that when we stand for God's truth in the face of Satan's lies, we know that it's going to hurt. And if we stand strongly enough, we'll be crucified. And that we will be treated like the people we will read, Abel and Enoch and Noah, who were reviled by the seed of the serpent before us. This will involve intense pain. But this picture tells us that in this suffering conflict, there is victory. Just as in there are more casualties after D-Day than before, American casualties in the war. So it is, till the last day, a cross for Christ and a cross for us. And when we hear, "Oh, this will never happen to you," we too must say, "Get behind me, Satan. For there is an enmity that God has put in my heart against all that you have done in my life, in my world, in my home, and in our workplaces, and in our acquaintances, in our neighborhoods. And as we have opportunity, we must take the place to trample down the serpent, suffering and conquering. There is no conquering without suffering. Let us not spare ourselves, but enter into Christ's victory." Speaking of that Second World War and the very dark hour in the war for Great Britain, Sir Winston Churchill gave a speech, famous speech, where he said, "I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." But he was wrong. Besides suffering, there was one more thing for that people: victory. Blood, toil, tears, sweat. But victory. "You shall bruise his heel." This is the way. Trampling down the serpent, despite the pain in our hearts. His work there. His work in our home. in our family, in our church, in our world, in our schools, in our lives. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we again lift up and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the one indeed who has come to destroy that great mass of sin and misery and death which has been planted in the world by the evil one, drinking those things into himself, becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And how we thank you that in his great love for us, he spared not himself. He would not save himself, but he loved me and gave himself for me. And so, Father, we too, however imperfectly, however weakly, would also give ourselves for him, that we who have died and now live would not live for ourselves anymore, but for him who died for us. By your Spirit, oh, give us again that resolve, that enmity, by which we are emboldened to withstand the pain, to crush the serpent under our feet, and find victory in Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.